So we're going to go, we finished 2 Kings 4 in terms of just going through the text and everything else. But now we're going to go back to 2 Kings 4 and discuss what the text means to us today, I guess you could say. Because remember, I said that these accounts of these miracles were written in such a way that the remnant church in Israel should live by the principles in each miracle in a foreign and pagan land that was northern Israel at the time. Because Elijah's ministry was a ministry that was very public. He was calling the nation to repentance publicly, gathering all the people to him at Carmel, calling fire down from heaven, etc. That type of ministry. Elisha's ministry was nothing like that. Elijah's ministry proved that northern Israel was not going to repent, that they were not going to turn back. However, God said that he reserved 7,000 for himself that did not bow the knee to Baal, right? So those 7,000 still needed leadership. They still needed a teacher. And that's what we see Elisha, that role we see Elisha fulfilling, that teacher and leader for the remnant church there. He does deal with kings and whatnot, but not to the extent that Elijah did. You don't really see him seeking them out and calling them to repentance. As a matter of fact, when they want to see him, sometimes he doesn't even deal with them himself personally. As a matter of fact, we'll see a great public figure, I guess you could say, from the land of Syria, Naaman, in the next one, the leader of the army. And he went to go seek out Elisha, and Elisha sent his servant, didn't even see him. So the ministries are very different. And we saw when we went through 2 Kings 4 how everything was done behind closed doors. It says they went in and shut the door behind them. Right? It said that over and over and over again. These things were not done in public. They were done privately. They were done for the benefit of the believers there in northern Israel. There's not very many of us today, so we're going to need full participation from everybody. How about that? Because remember, I said that I was going to give you guys a quiz. See how close y'all were paying attention. All right. The first miracle that occurred in, well, that's written for us anyways, in 2 Kings 4, was the widow with the oil, right? She sought Elisha out, and told him that her husband was dead, a faithful man, and a creditor was going to come and take her two sons away and sell them into slavery, right? If she didn't pay her debt. So Elisha told her to gather all manner of vessels from her neighbors, large ones, and not a few, he said, and take the small flask of oil that she had in her house and keep pouring it and pouring it and pouring it out into all the vessels until she had no more vessels. And then when she did that, when she was obedient, she filled the last vessel and then the oil ceased to flow. And then she was told to sell the oil, pay her debt, and live on the rest. So, what was that story showing the remnant church of northern Israel's day and of our day today? What's the point of that story, that account? Who remembers what we said? Anybody at all? If the oil does represent the Spirit, that is correct. And vessels represent what? People. That's right. Yep. So, with that being said, we have the small vessel in the house, right? The little flask of oil, very small, tiny vessel in a house with a bunch of empty, large vessels, and it was poured out into those large vessels, and it never emptied. It kept filling and filling and filling the large vessels without being emptied itself. What is the significance of that? Who remembers? Nobody? No one remembers what that means? What the significance of that is? Well, if you recall, the more faithful she was, right, in gathering her vessels to her, or gathering empty vessels to her, the more she brought into her house, the more the oil flowed. That is, the more God's Spirit and blessing was poured out on her household or into her household. The idea is that even when only one small vessel is filled with the Spirit, I suppose you could say, in trusting the Lord, that God's favor is poured out. And many vessels, as many vessels as one brings along, are filled as well. Right? Thus, the more one trusts the Lord, the more blessings they will receive on their household, that is, in that situation. Right? That was the main gist of that one. So, they lived in a land that was filled with people who would exploit them. Right? In a wicked place where creditors will come and sell your children into slavery. But God shows favor to His people who trust Him. He fills them so that they're never empty. Right? That was the idea there. And as many as they bring along with them, they are blessed along with them. Right? It's that whole idea that we see in 1 Corinthians 7 about a faithful house, a covenantal household, right? Like, how can we say that a non-believing spouse is holy or children are holy? You know the passage I'm speaking about, right? Yes? No? Maybe? Familiar with it? Well, how do we say that? Well, if a member of the household is faithful to the Lord, the blessings that come from that covenant relationship that man has with them are poured out on that household, even if not everyone in the household is believing. So much so that Peter tells us that a non-believing husband can be converted by a believing spouse, even when she doesn't say a word. Right? Right. That's the idea that's being shown to us in that account. Now, how is that relevant to us today? Who can think of a way that would be applicable to us today? Going out, bringing in the vessels and shutting the door behind you and then pouring out into them. How? Well, it's the exit would be the opposite in that account, wouldn't it? So bringing them into their house and closing the door behind them. They're not standing on the street corners and, you know, preaching. They're doing this behind closed doors. Exactly. And Jerry and the Mormons, right? That'd be another way that this would be fulfilled, correct? Bringing non-believers in, sitting with them, pouring out into their lives, right? All right. And we saw that this was the poor widow. And the very next account that we have is the woman from Shunem, right? She was not a widow. She had a husband, but she was a notable woman. She was a noble woman. She was a wealthy woman. And we saw the contrast between the two. One was poor, widow with sons. One was wealthy, not a widow, without sons, without an heir. Right? And what did we say about that? Why was that significant? The contrast between them, the poor woman and this rich woman. What did we say? We spoke about it for a little while. What are we taught in that? The fact that one follows the other too, as explicitly as it does. Who remembers? Anybody? No? Cool. Go ahead. Exactly. That's right. God shows no partiality. There to rich nor poor. Correct. Absolutely. 100% right. That God shows no partiality. There's no favoritism with God. He does not favor the rich over the poor or the poor over the rich. And what did we say about that? That the world is divided between what? Like, what kind of people? That's great. Believers and non-believers. That's the only division that God marks. The faithful and the unfaithful. The covenant keepers and the covenant breakers. That is the division that is found in the Bible between men. There's no distinction in terms of men, women, black, white, whatever, you know, class. It doesn't matter to God. God shows no partiality. He treats one the same way he treats the other. The only way he treats them different is if they're believer and non-believer, right? Sheep and goats, as it were. Yep. Okay. That's how the world is divided between sheep and goats. Right? Christ set the goats on the left-hand side, which is my right, your left, and the sheep on the right, your right, my left. So that's how God divides the world. Right? And that we said that division was caused by God himself. Right? You know, there's one thing that I find interesting. This is a little off topic, but I think it illustrates this point, and it's controversial, I guess you could say. I'm going to give you my view on it. Because it has come up recently for some reason. I don't know why. A number of people that I listen to have dealt with this passage, and I don't, you know. And some I disagree with, and some, you know, are okay. If you go to Genesis 3. Go to Genesis 3 real quick. This is really off topic, but it's interesting, and I think, you know, it's good to have this in your back pocket. And it illustrates the point. And I have to rebind my Bible. It is falling apart. Okay. So, Genesis 3, right? Let's look at what God says to the serpent. Okay? Beginning in verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And obviously, we know this is the proto-evangelion, right? The proto-gospel. This was the gospel presented the very first time in the book of Genesis. Well, first time in the Bible. It exists here. Who is that? Who's going to bruise the head of the serpent? Jesus, right? And his heel will be bruised. So, what's really interesting in this is in the Hebrew in verse 15, it says, "Enmity will I put." The stress is on the enmity. It says, "Enmity will I put between your seed and her seed." So you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. They're going to fight each other. Okay? Remember what God said of Eve? Or at least, why Adam called Eve, Eve? Because she was the mother of all the living, right? She was the first faithful woman after the point. She believed the promise of God, is what I'm saying. She believed God. That's why it says that with the Lord's help, when Adam knew his wife, right, and they bore Cain, that says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" It's not really worded that way in the Hebrew. It's a little funny way to word it. But basically, we get the gist of it, meaning that she believed that this was the one who was going to come to bruise the head of the serpent. She thought this was the one. Clearly it wasn't, obviously. But that's what she thought. The language indicates that she believed the promise of God. She believed the first gospel. So what we see is the seed of the woman and then the seed of the serpent. In the very next account, Cain and Abel is a picture of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Right? And what happens? There's enmity, isn't there not? The seed of the serpent kills the seed of the woman in that account, right? That's the enmity that God placed between the two seeds. It's illustrated for us immediately. And that theme continues on in Cain, in the genealogy of the line of Cain. And then she conceives again and has Seth, and we see a genealogy in the line of Seth, right? And there's two people that speak in both genealogies. Both of them are named Lamech. The first Lamech in Cain's genealogy in chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah," because he took two, "hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." This is called the sword song. And this is the basis for every movie ever. Like seriously, vengeance. Right? Vengeance is the pagan virtue. Right? Avenging one's honor or one's own or, you know, whatever. It's always vengeance. Like, think of any story and there's some plot, like, thing that deals with vengeance. That's what happens. So that's what we see here. That is the virtue for the pagans. So that is what Lamech says here, that he is going to avenge himself 77-fold. This is where we get the idea of the two different types of religions, right? There's power religion. And then there's a religion, like Christianity would be, of love, right? Power religion, which is what we see in the world around us every day, comes from this. I mean, not this text, but just this attitude. Yeah. So, if we go on and we read in chapter 5, Lamech speak, a different Lamech now, the son of Methuselah, in verse 28 of chapter 5, we see Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." See, here we see a man who calls his son Noah because he thought that this was the one who was going to come and reverse the curse. This was the promised seed. See, this man believed the promise of God as well. Right? He's not looking to save himself. He believes that God will fulfill the promise that he made. And he believes it will happen through Noah. Okay, so it's very interesting. Those are the two that speak, Lamech and Lamech. One believes in avenging himself. The other believes that God will bring about his promise. So you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent being illustrated there in the line, in the genealogy of Cain, and then the seed of the woman, the faithful seed, the godly seed, in the line of Seth. And then what do we see right after we get this? Who remembers what comes right after the flood? Exactly. And what do we see here? Let's read the first few verses of this. "Now it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were Nephilim, there were great men, giants, as it says in the King James, on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. That's the part that's very controversial. Because a lot of people teach that the sons of God in that passage are angels, right? Fallen angels taking wives from the daughters of men, or of the daughters of men, making the daughters of men wives to themselves, crossbreeding and creating giants or something like that, right? I don't believe the text reads that way. I believe that you have the godly seed of Seth, right, as the sons of God, and the seed of the woman, the daughters of the sons of men, that would be the daughters of Cain, Cain's line at least, coming together, creating rulers among the people, the mighty men of old, the men of renown, as it were, wicked people who ruled over each other. Remember, at this time, God did not give dominion of man to man. There was none of that yet. Like, remember, God did not have anyone avenge Abel. Cain killed Abel. What should be the penalty for Cain? Death. Why wasn't he put? As a matter of fact, he was protected by God. God put a mark on him. Why? Why did that happen? He should have been put to death. Yes and no, but I mean, and yes, that's true. He did want his line to continue. It's very important that his line continued. But at that time, that authority was not yet given to man. That was given to man after the flood, right? That's when God made his covenant with Noah and said, man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Remember who has the power of the sword? Who can wield the sword against men? The civil magistrates, exactly. Where do they come from? Who establishes them? Exactly. God establishes the civil magistrate. He had not established that authority yet. He established that authority after the flood. Here we have mighty men, men of renown. When it speaks of mighty men, the way it speaks of them, like you have, what's his name? Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a mighty man. He was an emperor, is what he was. He was a king. That's the way it reads. He's the one who established Babel and built the tower and the city after the flood. But that's how it reads. So you have men oppressing men, basically, is what's going on here. So that's the way the text reads. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. The reason I went through that, it's been coming up, and it does deal with what we're discussing. The enmity that God places between, right, his people and the rest of the world. So this is what happens when there's intermixing between the two, you know. An ox and an ass are not to be yoked together, right? You're not supposed to marry non-believers, as it were. So this is what happens when you do. God destroys the world with a flood. So don't do it. Okay. No, we promise you we'll never do that again. But the idea is still the same. You bring great harm to yourself and to those around you. What's up?
No, but yeah, we see that happening later in the book.
Yeah, you see that in Solomon. You see that all over the place. Right? There's great destruction that comes when you disobey that, because of the enmity that God places between the two, right? When you intermix with the world in whatever you do, it does not end well, right? It is a bad thing. This is why, going back to our passage, whenever they went in to do what they did, they shut the doors behind them. They were shutting out the world, as it were. That's the picture that's shown to us. Okay. So those were the two seeds. That's how God divides the world, because he's the one that divided it that way. He's the one that put the enmity there. It is warfare, we're told, right? It's real warfare. Actually, it's more real than the warfare that goes on, fortunately for us at least, overseas with bullets and bombs and guns, right? The warfare that we fight on a daily basis. Okay, that's spiritual warfare. So, let's deal with the second miracle. We have a woman who is a widow. She's not a widow, but she doesn't have kids. Sorry about that. You have a woman who is not a widow with no children, taking in Elisha, who is an itinerant preacher, traveling from place to place preaching. And she takes him in whenever he passes by. She even makes a little room for him on the roof, right, with a bed and a lamp, etc., a table, so that he can stay there in peace and rest and recuperate and do his preparations, whatever he required. She would feed him as well. And Elisha wants to do something for her. And she asks, well, he has his servant ask her, what should be done? Like, what should be done for you? Should we speak to a king on your behalf? The leader of the army? Who should we speak to for you? Would you like that? And who remembers what her response was? She says, I live among my own people. I dwell among my own people. Meaning, she doesn't care about those politics out there. She doesn't care. She lives locally and acts locally and deals with, you know, her community deals with what they deal with themselves, right? They don't need the feds coming in and helping them out. They don't take federal funding, okay? They take care of their own, right? That's what's being said there. It further illustrates the idea that the church itself is moving away from the national scene anyway. They're withdrawing somewhat and dealing with their own and their own localities, right? So, what happens in this one? Well, if you remember, she says she doesn't want anything from them, basically. She doesn't need anything. And then Gehazi, Elisha's manservant, says she has no son. And so Elisha calls her and says, by this time next year, or when this year revives, the idea being a little bit of a resurrection thing going on there, at the reviving of the year you shall conceive. And she does, and she has a son. What did we say the moral of that was? What was the idea? What was being taught to the remnant church through that account? Who remembers? Nobody?
I don't remember what we talked about. I mean, the significance, I'm thinking, is very practical in that her husband was old. Pass on, she would have no one to care for her. The son would be there to care for her. But what spiritual significance you brought out of that, I don't recall if I heard.
That's true. She would have someone to care for her. And at that time as well, they needed an heir to carry on the name, someone he could pass everything down to. Remember, God's the one that gave them an inheritance, right? And they needed people to inherit. That was part of the covenantal blessings, was having sons, etc., so that they could pass on the inheritance. And the family would not be left with no heir, with no name, with no legacy in Israel. The family would have a future, right? The way she stood, at the point that she stood, she was in a very dishonorable state. It was a shame that she had no children, no one to pass on her inheritance to, right? This was a disgrace in the land of Israel at the time. So, God gave her a son, an heir. And what did we say the significance of that was? Who remembers? She went from a dishonorable state to an honorable state. Why?
Yes.
Go ahead. It's all right.
Yet she provided for the man of God, and so God blessed her for providing. He provided for her,
yeah.
Because she gave. He gave. Not that it has to be that way,
but that's the way it is. That's the way it's presented. Exactly. She showed honor to God's prophet, so God showed honor to her. Right. You show honor to whom honor is due, etc. All of those things that we're told. This is reiterated in the New Testament, but the idea is still the same. She showed honor and respect and provided for and cared for the prophets of the Lord. And so God provided and showed honor to her.
And the other thing, I don't know if I'm correct about this, but it would seem like she really wasn't looking for something out of the man of God.
No, she was not.
She did it because it was the right thing to do.
Yes, she did. She did, and God honored her just the same. So that's the lesson. The first one was trust the Lord. The more you're faithful to the Lord, the more you're faithful, the more you bring into your home and pour yourself out on them, the more blessing you'll receive and the more you'll be filled. And they'll be filled without being emptied. The second one is show honor to the whose are the Lord, the prophets of the Lord especially, and God will show honor to you. Yes?
It's kind of a question. With the first one, can it be presumed, obviously, that there was no redeeming kinsman in that situation, right? So she really had nothing at all.
No, she didn't have nothing. Yeah.
Root, right?
Sure.
So that, to me, makes it even more significant.
It does, yeah. Yeah, we're not told if she did or not, but no one was coming for her.
Right.
No one was coming to help her, right, in her plight. Yep, she did. She had nothing. But still God provided for her because she was faithful. Okay. And then that happy tale where she has her child takes a very dark twist, right? In verse, 18, the child grew and went out to the field with his father. And while he was out there in the field, he cried, "My head, my head." And the father had the son taken back to the mother, where the son sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Right? Remember? And then the mother carried the son up to the man of God's, to Elisha's bedroom that she made for him, laid him on his bed, shut the door behind her, and ran off to the man of God and cried to him, right? And said, "Why did you deceive me? Did I not say?" Etc. So, the child is eventually raised and returned to the mother. Now, what did we say the significance of that tale was? Who remembers that one? Does anybody remember anything? In and out, right? Yeah, I know it's early, it's hard. But, go ahead.
The way he was raised was very...
It was odd. It was very odd indeed. But what was the point of the story? Because, like, even though he was raised in a very odd way and confusing way, and I still can't give you an answer as to why it happened exactly how it happened, but there's still a main point that is presented that we should be able to glean from it. What's up? Yeah, all of this foreshadows Christ, indeed, in the new covenant blessings that are poured out. But this story in particular deals with the death in the land, right? What happens? This boy goes out into the land of Israel and that kills him. He gets a head wound. That head wound is supposed to be delivered to the serpent, not to the covenant community. But he did receive a head wound. And then he goes back and he's put in a holy place inside the man of God's chambers. And the door is shut behind him. And then the man of God comes and the child is raised to life. So, what did we say that fully meant? Because remember, what she did, she trusted God in this circumstance. Well, this was a simple one. I mean, I said most of it anyway. The land's a land of death. It needs to be shut out. But you have to trust God in every circumstance, just the same. But that's the idea of that one. That was pretty basic and simple. The land needs to be shut out. It is a deadly place to be. It's not a place of blessing and promise any longer, at least northern Israel's situation was. And we find ourselves again in a very similar circumstance. Yes, this is really no longer becoming a land of blessing and promise, is it? But it's becoming a land of death, or has become a land of death. Everything that we see around us is death all the time, right? Constantly. There's no life in what goes on. Time is it? Oh, all right, we're getting near the end, so I should probably finish and hurry. But that's the whole idea. And we see a very similar account in the very next one. It's re-emphasized. Elisha goes to Gilgal, and he visits the sons of the prophets there, the seminary that's there, and they go to prepare a stew. So there was a famine in the land, but Elisha tells them to put on a big pot and prepare a stew. One goes out to gather herbs, finds wild gourds, puts them in the pot, and they go to eat. And they say, there's death in the pot. Right? What did we say that the significance of this account was? After Elisha comes and throws the meal in it, and then there was no harm found in the pot. Throws the flour into it. What did we say about this? What's the point of this one? The idea of eating is significant in the Bible, right? Very significant. They're eating the fruits of the land. A land that was supposed to be a blessing. A land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. Now it has become a land of death. So they eat of the fruits of the land. And there's death in the pot, right? They cannot partake in the fruit of the land. Just like, I mean, that's pretty basic. But let's see. I'll just read what I have written because it'll be faster than me trying to paraphrase it again. He cast meal. Elisha cast meal and flour into the pot, and there was nothing injurious found in the stew. The point is that the land is bad, and there's poison in the land of milk and honey. But when you are the remnant church, you are preserved from that. The idea of eating has connotations of partaking in, so the remnant church is preserved from the wickedness and idolatry of the land if they stick with the prophet there at that time. Us would be, where is the prophets and apostles found for us?
Church.
The church, and specifically, if you want to, you know.
Scripture.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, Scripture. You stick with that. You're preserved from the wickedness and idolatry of the land. You don't partake in it. Go ahead, what's up?
Yeah, we have to function in it, right?
No, we absolutely have to function, but we cannot be partakers of. Right? We have to shut it out, as it were. The next account is the last one. A man comes from Baal Shalish and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of a barley bread, right? And there was 100 people there, and he had a small amount of food. And then we see a Christ-like miracle in that this bread was distributed to all of them, and they ate, had their fill, and had some left over. Now, what did we say the significance of this one was? There's actually two things that were very significant about this account. The first one being, this deals with the new covenant promise of the priesthood of all believers, right? Because remember, this was his sacrifice, his first fruits offering. It was presented and given to them. And what happened? Everyone partook in that. Legally speaking, according to the law, only believers were to partake in that. And yet, they all did. There were no priests at that time in northern Israel. But the church was the priests at that time, right? And Elisha was the high priest. So this points to the priesthood of all believers. And secondly, just like in the last one, deals with God's preserving grace to his people. This one deals with God's providing grace to his people, right? That was the idea that's presented there. So what are the principles to live by? One, trust God and pour yourself out into empty vessels, and God will keep you filled and fill them, right? The more you trust the Lord, the more blessings that you receive, I suppose you can say, in a spiritual sense. The second one is honor God's people, and God will show you honor. The third one is the land is a land of death, but God will preserve you from it, right? That's the idea, if you do not partake in it. And the last one, because the child with the head injury and the bad gourds deal with the same thing. And the last one is that whatever. I'll read how Matthew Henry puts it because he puts it better. Then I will put it. For whom he, being God, feeds, he fills, and what he blesses comes to much. As to what he blows on, it comes too little. Right? So, God will provide for, sustain, and preserve his people if you are faithful. All right? So let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so applicable in all times and in all situations. Lord, we pray that we'll live by these principles, that we'll acknowledge you in all that we do, acknowledge your word, follow you faithfully. Lord, we pray now as we begin to worship you, that you'd be pleased with our worship today, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, Father God, that you'd be with Pastor as he preaches and the congregation as we hear, that we might be edified and grow in grace and in truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.